As I indicated, I want to round off the study which we have been doing on the resurrection as we have looked at this great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul concludes his argument relating to the resurrection, beginning with verse 50 and going through verse 58. One might say that these are indeed extraordinary words of the Apostle Paul's. Paul so warms to his subject that his logic finally breaks into Pauline eloquence, that his mere prose begins to sound like ecstatic poetry, that the indicative results in ultimately the exclamatory and the comparative in the superlative. As when he finally comes to the point in verse 54, as if in poetic, eloquent style, he begins to say, "But when this perishable shall put on the imperishable." We have in these words what we may call the purpose of the resurrection body. The purpose of the resurrection body, and that is expressed in just one word, if you will look at verse 57. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The purpose of the resurrection body is victory. Every high school kid or junior high on the football field yells, "Give me a V, give me an I, give me a C," and so forth down the line. "Where we got victory? V-I-C-T-O-R-Y. And that is the whole point and purpose of the resurrection body, that we will ultimately experience victory over sin, over death, over the grave, over Satan, when our bodies are raised from the dead. Consider first that ours will in fact be a victory over dying bodies. There are six ways, by the way, in which we will experience a victory from this passage. And the first is that we will experience a victory over our dying bodies. Look at verse 50. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Paul says that our present bodies are in essence not fit, are not conditioned to live in eternity. And therefore, in order to live in eternity, we have to receive brand spanking new bodies, which will be resurrection bodies. When I think of this verse and of the final resurrection and the miracle that will occur, I can't help but think of the very first miracle that Jesus performed. Do you know what it is in the Bible? I think somebody said the miracle of changing the water into the wine. I saw lips moving, but I didn't hear you. Regardless, that's what it was. The miracle of changing the water into wine. And here at the last day, the final resurrection will be the miracle of changing, as it were, our perishable bodies into the sweet wine of the resurrection body. His first miracle was performed at a wedding ceremony. And the last miracle that will be performed for the wedding ceremony, where he himself will be the groom and the church will be his bride. Ours is a victory over this limiting and awful painful flesh into the imperishable, incorruptible resurrection body. Ours is a victory over dying bodies. But in verse 51, ours is also a victory over dead bodies. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Our bodies won't stay in a state of death. This is, as Paul says, a great mystery. But a mystery in the New Testament sense of the term is not a mystery in that it is unknown. It is a mystery of that which used to be a secret, but now has been revealed. So this is a mystery which God is now telling us will take place. Your body will be raised from the dead. Now the bodies, the term used here, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. Sleep is used to refer metaphorically, in a metaphorical way, that is, it looks as if the body is asleep. And here is raised the whole question of that doctrine taught by the Seventh-day Adventist and the Advent Christians called soul sleep. They believe that when you die, your soul goes to sleep and just waits until the resurrection. And I'm sure that they get their doctrine from text such as this, where the body at death is referred to as asleep. But we say that it couldn't mean that the soul is asleep when the body dies, because the souls of believers go immediately to be with God. In Luke 23:43, Jesus, when he was talking to the thief on the cross, said to the thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." How is it then that his soul could sleep when Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? And then also in John chapter 14, look back with me. John chapter 14, verse 3. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is not just talking about the resurrection of the dead at the last day. He is also talking about your death. When you die, Jesus will be there to meet you and to greet you. He said, "I will receive you at your death." Paul says in Philippians 1:23, where he was talking about whether he should stay on this earth in order to minister to the Philippian Christians, or whether he should go on and be with the Lord, he said, "I would rather go on and be with the Lord," as if to imply not to be on this earth is naturally to be in heaven, if you're a Christian. And then he says the same in 2 Corinthians 5:6, where he uses this phrase, "absent from the body, present with the Lord." And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we have the reference to the fact that Jesus, when he comes back, he will bring those who are dead in Christ with him. Well, how can he bring those who are dead in Christ if they are, in fact, asleep? So it must be clear that the Bible teaches that the doctrine of soul sleep does not mean really that your soul is asleep. Rather, it refers to the appearance of the body used in a metaphorical way. The soul does not sleep. The soul goes immediately to be with God at death. That it does refer to bodies, we might say that The body looks like it is asleep. It's used, it must be metaphorically, because bodies naturally decay and decompose. But also this whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been talking about the resurrection of the body. Then why would he shift all of a sudden in these last verses, as he is summarizing his entire argument, to begin speaking about the soul as if the soul were asleep? So he has been talking about the resurrection of the body. Now he continues to talk about the body, but he uses this term asleep in a metaphorical way. So what we are saying is that we have a victory over dying bodies. That's what we said first, verse 50. We have victory over dead bodies that have decomposed, and yet somehow in the great mystery of God, I don't know how, but if God can call into being the universe, as we were reflecting this morning, if God can even more significantly change the human heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and regenerate it and recreate it into something acceptable in his sight, then he can cause the molecular structure of your physical being somehow to bear resemblance to that which was existent upon this earth when you are called forth from the grave. So ours is a victory over dead bodies, but thirdly, ours is a victory that is sudden. Verse 52. In a moment, that is, let's get the context, go back up to 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. The word for moment there is atomos, that which cannot be divided, supposedly. The trumpet is a sign of festivity and triumph, and at the sound of the trumpet, which will be heard by all believers, the dead will respond to that sound and be raised from their graves. And when it uses the term last, at the last trumpet, it refers to the end of things as they are at this point in time. The end of things. So we have victory over dying bodies. We have victory over dead bodies. We have a victory that will be sudden. And fourthly, ours is a victory that is permanent in verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We will one day shed the garment of our temporary bodies, and we will put on the garment of immortality. I like to think of that TV program. Do you remember when, I've forgotten the name of it. I'll tell you what it was about, where they had three contestants who would come in, and they would explain to the panel that these three contestants did something. I think it was What's My Line. And then they would come to the end and they would say, will the real so-and-so please stand up? What is it, Randy? What is the program? Huh? To tell the truth. There you are. Okay, so here are these contestants, and one can imagine, you see, at the end time, when the trumpet sounds, you see, it is as if Jesus Christ will say, will the real Langston Haygood please stand up? Here this body has been dead, and here it has decayed and decomposed. lying there hundreds and thousands, millions of years. And this voice, will the real Langston Haygood please stand up? And that body, called together by the spoken word of God, is raised from the dead. Extraordinary. The real you will become the real you in the resurrection. The real person. I hear some Christians who think and pray as if when they become Christians, they stop being individuals. They think as if when they become Christians that they are so absorbed by the presence of Christ that they are nothing, that Jesus would be everything in their lives. And I understand that spirit and attitude, and I appreciate what they're saying. But they talk as if God wants to obliterate you in order for Him just to have another body to live in. But the resurrection makes clear, as does the Bible, that in the resurrection you become the person, the unique person, that you were always intended to be, the real person. That is what the final resurrection will produce. The real you. God doesn't want to obliterate you, but He wants you to be so filled and so yielded to Him that you become and I become the people that He wants us to be in this life. God created you not to obliterate you, but to make you the real Chip Lassiter and the real Al Acker and the real Langston Haygood. That we may be, when we're called forth from the grave, what God wants us to be. Ours is indeed a victory. It is a victory over dying bodies. It is a victory over dead bodies. It is a victory which is sudden. It is a victory which is permanent when you become absolutely what you were intended to be in God. But also, fifthly, it is a victory that is final. Look back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, and verse 8. Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He will swallow up death for all time. Our victory will be an ultimate final victory when we are raised from the dead. You see, the problem, the basic problem with death, as Paul reflects in verse 56, is not death itself. The problem with death is sin. Verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. Why do we die? Because we've sinned. Why do we stay dead? Because of the power of evil and sin over the world. People die because they've sinned. That's what Romans teaches. Look back one book to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man entered in, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. I wasn't there in the Garden of Eden, and yet Paul says that I sinned and you sinned when Adam, who took our place, sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now, how do we know that we sinned along with Adam? Because the moment that we are born, even though we grow, we actually begin to experience the process of death. We die because we have sinned, either in original sin or actual sin. That's why men die. And that's what Paul says is the problem with death. The problem with death is sin. If you deal with the sin factor, then you deal with death. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. God's law requires absolute perfection, and Jesus Christ was born under the law in order to obey that law to perfection. And he obeyed that law, and then he took his perfect, holy, unblemished person, and he allowed himself to suffer the penalty of your sin, shedding his blood, that the law of God would be satisfied and that sin would be dealt with. Because he dealt with sin and he paid the penalty of sin, which was death, now you and I can experience freedom from death. You see, physical death is really a symbol. It is a reality, but it's a symbol of spiritual death. We can look good, we can dress well, but man in his greatest, most natural person is a dead man. As Ephesians 2:1 says, we are dead in trespasses and sin. Dead men until Jesus regenerates the human heart. When you experience regeneration, then you are ready to experience the resurrection into eternal life. Jesus dealt with the sin problem, but finally, our victory is not only over dying bodies, over dead bodies, a victory that is sudden, a victory that is permanent, a victory that is final, in that Christ dealt finally with sin once and for all, so that you can trust him. All of your sins are paid for, past, present, and future. You don't need to keep groveling around in self-doubt, but you can trust Christ for the deliverance from your sin, and have faith in him that he has given to you forgiveness. And now you can live in victory. And that brings us to our sixth point. Ours is a victory that is present. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Don't you like the way that Paul closes the chapter on the resurrection? He doesn't talk about, okay, boys, now this is what is going to happen. And I've worked out this chart, and I can predict to you when Christ is going to come back on the basis of my study of the Bible to almost a certain time. But rather, Paul calls your attention not to working out a systematic way of saying this is when Jesus is going to come back, which is, I say, an abomination and a misuse of the Bible. Rather, Paul says, listen up, Christians. Because you're going to live forever in eternity. That thought ought to add grit to your life on October the 18th of 1981. To think that that stuff sitting in a pew is going to be existent 1 million, 2 million, 3 million, 4 million, 5 million years from now. The pew will decay, but friend, you will still be around. Let that perspective add strength to your present life. Strength to walk in faith. Strength to overcome the trials and the struggles that you face. There was a little boy who wandered away from his home down to a construction home where a workman was up on a roof. And the little boy saw a ladder. And he began to climb the ladder. And as he got 3/4 of the way up, he then looked down and he began to cry and yell and scream. He couldn't go down and he couldn't go up. He was frozen there because of his fear. And so a great big brawny calloused hand came down over the roof of the building. And he took the boy by the hand and he said, "Son, look up and come on. Look up and come on." That's the way Paul closes the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, Christians, there are great things in store for us. We may be stranded in the midst of the 20th century, looking all around us, screaming and yelling. Life is coming apart. And yet God offers to us His own perspective and His hand. And He says, "Look up, Christian. Look up and come on." Let's pray.